The ark of God, the ark of the Lord, was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. The Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." And they, the diviners, the ungodly, the magicians of the Philistines, as it were, said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then ye shall be healed. And it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Just let me stop there a moment. We're living in a day in which the doctrine, the theory of evolution, is taught, not only concerning the physical kingdom, but almost in everything. In fact, one scientist just a couple of weeks ago said he believed that the evolution of man is drawing to its conclusion. Well, of course, you know and I know that it never really started, because man is not evolving, man is devolving, if we wanted to use a word. He's getting worse, he's going downwards, he's not getting better, he's not growing upwards. But you'll discover in the Old Testament scripture that the nations of the Old Testament, though they were heathen nations, they knew more about true religion than even some Christian churches would know about true religion today. The Lord has put his hand upon the Philistines, and they know enough to talk about a trespass offering to try to turn away the wrath of God. The trespass offering that they would send, of course, had nothing to do with biblical theology or divine revelation, but they wanted to appease the God of heaven. We'll go down to verse 6, please, where we continue our reading. "Wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians? And Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them. Did they not let the people go? And they departed. Now therefore make a new cart, and take 2 milk kine, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which ye return him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go. And say that if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then hath he done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was chance. It was a chance that happened to us." I'm going to stop there again. It's not my point to preach this evening upon an event which happens a little later on in this book of 1 Samuel, when King David, 20 years on from where we are now, endeavored to bring up the ark of God. You'll discover that David did what the Philistines did here. They put the ark of God upon a cart, and the ark came to the house of Uzzah, and Uzzah stretched forth his hand and touched the ark, and Uzzah was smitten. My dear friend, you can't serve God by copying the Philistines. That's what David did. You cannot copy God, serve God by copying false religion, by thinking that with the way of the Philistines, and God accepted it in a fashion, that would please God when we ought to know better. But the Philistines, they set the ark of God upon the cart. And we are told in verse 12, "The kine, the cattle, took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. The lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. They of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. They lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there where there was a great stone, and they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord." And please come down to verse 19. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. The people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" The language is so similar to the language of the Philistines, the sadness of even those who should have known better. They sent messengers unto the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." Amen. The Lord, we know, will bless to our hearts the reading of his holy, infallible, and precious word. Every season of the year has its own particular beauty and glory. High summer, or in this province what we will take as being high summer, offers the potential of sharp, clear blue skies with the sun shining in all its majestic glory, revealing the beauty of God in splendid landscapes or seascapes and distant panoramas. There's the joy of perfumed floral gardens, resplendent with a host of colours, and often accompanied by the singing of the birds in the trees or on wing in the heavens. Even winter, which many don't look forward to, has its own particular beauty. I love those days when the morning sun shines, the trees and the fields are white with the heavy frost of the night before, or even covered with a sprinkling of snow. When the sun shines, what a spectacular beauty there is in such a scene. Again, in winter, the awesome power of nature and wind and waves crashing upon rocks. I used to love, when I lived in this part of the world, to go down there to Remore Head on a stormy evening and just to look at the foamy waves and the wind crashing upon the rocks of that rocky headland. Very few of us, of course, enjoy the deep, dark, dank greys of winter, when it seems as if the sun will never shine again. But in the faithful providence of God, he promised us that springtime and harvest would not fail. And as winter gives way at the end of February and March to the dawning days of spring, assuredly the promise of God is proven true. And how lovely it is to look at the lambs once more in the fields, that little tender expression of the beauty of God. To see the trees begin again to blood, and the pastures of the land, which have been slumbering in the darkness of winter, begin to awaken and bring once more the prospect of a beautiful harvest, an abundant harvest which is to come. Autumn has many blessings of its own, unique blessings. One of my favourite memories of recent years was going over to the United States of America to visit our younger son Richard and his wife Christy when they lived in Ohio. We flew into Washington, D.C., hired a car and had to drive through Virginia, through Pennsylvania, into Ohio. And that journey took us through the mountains of Pennsylvania. It was autumn time. It was October time. And for mile upon mile upon mile, the panorama which was opening to our view was of the trees of the fields and forests and all the glories which only Almighty God could paint them. There was a deep dark green of the evergreens and golds and oranges and reds of the deciduous trees as they began to shut down for the winter season. What a spectacular sight that was. But before winter comes, there is the harvest. Now, I'm a townie, but I love the country. I love to drive in the countryside, and harvest time is beautiful. When the barley changes colour, and even see in areas where Richard now lives, which is just outside Ballywalter, there are fields where farmers have even grown corn. It takes me back again to Ohio, where the fields are flat, and as far as you can look, there's acre after acre of corn being grown in that place. And the sweat and the toil of the farmer is rewarded by the abundant goodness of God, and his faithfulness is acknowledged by those who have labored and toiled from spring through summer into harvest. The passage of Scripture which we have read together this evening tells us of a particular harvest season in the land of Israel. But for the men of Beth Shemesh, the inhabitants of that little Judean township, the joy of that harvest season was soon to turn to sorrow and sighing and tragedy as God laid his hand heavily upon them. But first of all, this evening, I do want you to consider with me the abounding joy that we read of in this chapter. The amount of praise and of pleasure that the people were experiencing at this particular season of the year. We're told in verse 13 that they of Beth Shemesh were reaping the wheat harvest in the valley. For that particular community, the very fact that they were having a harvest was in itself a cause of celebration. Their land had, for some considerable time, been subjected to the invading armies of the Philistines. The marauding bands of that ungodly nation, they had often come and had destroyed their harvest. The men would have toiled, they would have ploughed, they would have sown, they would have taken care of the fields, but when the harvest was coming near, the Philistines would come, and they were so powerful at that time that they would steal away the harvest and leave the people in hunger, in poverty, and in deep distress. But this particular season, through the mercy of God, although Israel had been defeated in battle and the ark of God had been taken way down into the land of the Philistines in captivity, for that summer season and for that autumn season, at least the people were being left in a measure of peace. And they're in the field and it's wheat harvest, and they're gathering in the increase that Almighty God has given them. Suddenly in the distance, as they're gathering in this harvest, their joy is compounded, their joy is increased, their joy is added to by an amazing sight. You can imagine that land, dusty, yet bringing in the harvest. But they look down toward the distance and they see a cloud of dust arising. And I'm sure, first of all, there was fear in their hearts. And they expected a terrorist invasion, for that's what the Philistines were. Basically, a band of terrorists. And I'm sure they thought that they're coming again to steal away our harvest. But it is not so. They look towards that part of their land, which we today would call the Gaza Strip, and they see a cart coming. They see a cart being pulled by kine and accompanied only by a handful of individuals. And as it comes closer, they discover that upon that cart rests the Ark of God. The Ark to the people of Israel was the most revered, the most respected, the most important part of the furniture of the tabernacle which had been raised in the wilderness. On that cart they discover is the Ark of God, and it's being returned by the Philistines because the Almighty God of heaven, who has tolerated so much from them, has now put his hand upon them in judgment because they dared to think that their fish god, Dagon by name, was mightier in power than the living God of heaven. I haven't time this evening to take you into the preceding chapters where God does punish Dagon because the Philistines would bring the Ark of God into that heathen temple. But you can imagine the joy, the abounding joy of the men of Beth Shemesh. Their celebrations are manifold and manifest. The scriptures say they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their harvest in the valley. They lifted up their eyes and they saw, and they're now in ecstasy. They're now in rapturous joy. That ark is being returned, and we are told that they offered sacrifices, that they clave the cart, and they worshipped the Lord at that particular time. There was religious fervor. Now, I mentioned a little earlier this evening that the superstitious Philistines, they had disputed and debated among themselves as to why they were being punished, or were they even being punished, and what they should do in order to escape from the punishment of God. And so they set the ark upon this cart. The sovereignty of God takes over. They take away from the cattle their calves. They bind the cattle to the cart, and straight as a die, the cattle return to the land of Israel once again. There's rejoicing in Israel. There's religious observance with, I am certain tonight, a full and a fervent heart. There's abounding joy. But in a moment of time, that abounding joy is silenced because there occurs what I can only call, dear friends, this evening, an appalling judgment. In verse 19 of the chapter we read, he smote, that is the Lord, smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. That particular verse is somewhat controversial, not because of the judgment of God, but because of the numbers that are mentioned in the verse. It doesn't really matter how many perished in the judgment. The fact that the judgment actually happened, in essence, is the heart and soul of the text. One moment there's joy. Joy of harvest. Joy because they're reaping in the wheat harvest. Increased joy because they see the ark of God coming back from the land of its captivity. Joy in sacrifice. Joy in service. Joy before the Lord. But now there's tears. Now there's terrible crying. Now there's lamentation. And the ark of God is by the people of Beth Shemesh sent away from them. Who is able to stand before this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us? And so the ark of God is taken, and it's sent to Kirjath-Jearim, and it remains there in Kirjath-Jearim for 20 long, sad, sorrowful years. We have to ask the question tonight, what was the cause of the judgment? Why was this harvest time, a time of joy, suddenly turned into a time of sorrow? What great evil did the people commit that day that the Lord so smote them? Dearly beloved, in order to answer that question for you this evening, I would trust you'll permit with me to paint a picture of the service of God that the people of Israel were well educated in and well instructed in. Much of the book of Exodus, indeed from chapter 25 right through to the end, is taken up with the making and the raising up of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And in the book of Numbers, in the opening chapters of that book, we also read of the order and of the instruction, the clear instruction that God gave to his people by way of their service, by way of their religious worship, by way of their sacrifices. And you'll discover that in those portions of the Word of God, the materials, the manufacture, the ministry, and the movement of the tabernacle are all precisely detailed by the Lord through Moses to the people. In the book of Numbers in particular, the order of the camp, the arrangement of the people around the tabernacle in the wilderness is clearly set out. You can imagine the picture. The people are dwelling in really what we might describe their utilitarian tents in the desert. But between them and the tabernacle proper, there's a white wall of holiness. And to enter into the tabernacle of the congregation, the people come through the gate. And they're confronted then with the brazen altar and the laver. And then there's the tabernacle proper. The door of the tabernacle is giving us a sign and a foretaste of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then inside that tabernacle, the first part of it, there's the candlestick and there's the table of showbread and there's a golden altar. And then there's the veil that separates the holy place from the holy of holies. And inside that holiest of all, that holy of holy places, is the ark of God. And the Lord had already said to Moses concerning Aaron, the high priest, "Speak unto thy brother Aaron, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." And in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 20 we read these words, "But they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die." Now I want to speak just a little about the ark. I don't have time to give you an entire picture of the typical teachings of the tabernacle this evening. But the ark of God, or the ark of the testimony, or the ark of the covenant as it is called, was in its basic element a wooden chest. Not big, not large, and of itself not much to look upon. But this wooden chest was overlaid with gold. But then upon the Ark of the Covenant, upon the border round about it, there was placed what we call the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was beaten out of a single piece of gold. At each end there were the cherubim of glory. And they were looking downwards toward the Ark of God. And upon that mercy seat the blood was to be sprinkled, particularly on the Day of Atonement. But when the Ark of God was moved, when the camp of Israel through the wilderness was to move from place to place, God gave specific instructions. And when the tabernacle was taken down, and the ark was to be moved, it was to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites, but it was to be covered with the coverings of the tabernacle. It was not to become a matter of idle curiosity and to be looked upon. And the thing is this, my dear friends, this evening, there is a service which is acceptable to God. There is a means of worship which is ordained of God. And there is a service which is not acceptable to Almighty God. There is a way of approaching Him which He will have nothing at all to do with. Let me read to you just a few verses of Holy Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 16 we read these words, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." You know, as Christians, we should seek to walk in a manner which is pleasing to God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I do always those things which please my Father. On the other hand, my dear friends, there is a form of worship, and it may be fervent, and it may be accompanied with much joy upon the hearts of those who engage in it, but it is not acceptable to God. For the Word of God says in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, concerning the generation of God, the generation of Israel, whom God brought out of the land of Egypt, we read, with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Remember Cain? Abel brought an offering to the Lord, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering the Lord had not respect. And the Lord said to Cain, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. The Old Testament scriptures warn us on many occasions about those who thought they were going to do God's service, but they were going to do God's service in their own way. I would remind you tonight of Nadab and Abihu. I would remind you this evening of Korah, of Dathan and Abiram. These who thought that Moses was presumptuous, that Moses was taking too much in himself, and that they also as Israelites could serve God as well as him. I've spoken just a little tonight about David, who trembled because of what happened to Uzzah. And David really copied the Philistine in their form of worship, in putting the Ark of God upon a new cart, when the Ark of God should only have been carried on the shoulders of the Levites. And David had dancing on that occasion. David had much singing on that occasion, just as these men of Beth Shemesh had. My friend, we can have religious fervor. We can have hand clapping. We can have what we would call good singing. We can have what we would call a good service. But if our service and our worship and our preaching and our ministry and our activities is not in accordance with the Word of God, God will not accept it. There are many today and they think they'll win the world for the Lord Jesus Christ by trying to be like the world. Not work. Doesn't work. The only way the Church of Jesus Christ is going to win the world for him is by being as different from the world as we can possibly be. Diametrically different. We'll never win the world by copying the world. Never win the world by dressing like the world. We'll never win the world by singing like the world. We'll never win the world by dancing like the world. We'll win the world by living for Christ, by dressing like Christ, by speaking like Christ, by behaving like Christ. We'll only be acceptable in the sight of Almighty God by coming the way that Almighty God says we should come. The apostle says in Hebrews, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, why were the men of Beth Shemesh punished? Oh, they were punished to the extent that they sent the Lord away for 20 years. And there was blessing for the men of Kirjath-Jearim. There was blessing for the house of Obed-Edom. And even David, when he learned his mistake and brought the Ark of God up properly, there was blessing for David. We've said there was abounding joy. There was an awful, an appalling punishment. But why did it happen? It happened because of the arrogant presumption of the people. Notice it says that he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. They looked into the ark of the Lord. Now, Aaron, the high priest, was only permitted to come into the holiest of all on that most holy occasion of the Day of Atonement, and that not without blood. We have seen already that when the ark of God was to be taken down and carried by the Levites, that it was to be covered with the covering of badger skin and ram skin and with the veil, the blue. Oh, it was to be hidden from the view of the people. But these men of Beth Shemesh, they not only looked on the ark, but you'll notice it says there they looked into the ark. I've already described to you a little what the ark was this evening. In itself, it was a wooden chest overlaid with gold, but it was covered by the mercy seat. And the word that is used for the mercy seat in the scriptures of truth is the word wherewith we get our word atonement. It was covered, it was kaphard. It's the same word as is used in the book of Genesis concerning the ark of that Noah was in, and Noah pitched that ark within and without with pitch. And the word pitch there is the word covered. Noah covered that ark within and without with a covering, or you could read it, Noah atoned that ark within and without with atonement. And the mercy seat, which sat upon the ark of God, or the ark of the testimony, or the ark of the covenant, was the atonement. And in order to look into the ark, these men of Beth Shemesh, they removed the atoning blood. They removed the atoning covering. And what happens when you look into the ark? What did the ark contain? Well, the ark contained primarily the tablets of the law, also the pot of manna, and the rod that budded and blossomed and brought forth fruit. But the most important thing that the ark contained was the law of God. And it wasn't the broken law, but it was the unbroken law. You remember the story? Moses has gone up the mountain and God has given him the law, but in his absence, the people of Israel, they immediately fall into sin, and Aaron fashions for them a golden calf. And it says the people rose up and sat down to play. Rose up to play and sat down to worship. Moses comes down and he hears the sound of the singing in the camp. Joshua thought it was a war, but Moses says, no, this is the sound of dancing I hear. And there's religious fervor indeed. But all his heart is grieved, and he cast down the law and it's broken. And there's great punishment that day. But he goes back up that mountain. God in mercy gives him again two new tables of stone, and that law is written on it, and it's placed as a memorial in the ark of God. And these men of Beth Shemesh, they think they can come to God without the blood. They think they can come to God without the mercy seat. They think they can come to God without the propitiation of Christ. They think they can come to God without that which maketh reconciliation for the soul, even the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say again, my dear friends, it matters. It matters how we approach God. It matters how we serve God. It matters greatly. There's a service which is not acceptable to him. It may be fervent, it may be fashionable, it may be, in the words that I've heard used recently, it may be fantastic. But it's not of God. If it's outside the prescribed law of God, it's not acceptable. Cain, you know, Cain and Abel, they received the same instruction from their parents. You read the book of Genesis, you'll discover, and I believe this is true, that they both came to the Lord on the same day. They both came to the Lord at the same time. They both came to the Lord to the same place. It says in Genesis, at the end of time, at the end of days, there was an appointed hour when I believe Adam had instructed his sons, as the Lord had instructed him, how they should come. The only difference between their sacrifices was that Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. And that's vitally important because in the law of Moses, which was given many years later, the fat of the sacrifices is specifically mentioned. And Abel brought the fat to the Lord. Cain, I'm sure he brought the best he had. I'm sure he came in his own heart as he thought it the best. I'll bring God with the very best that I can bring out of the ground. The only problem was he wasn't asked to do that. He was asked to come a different way. The word of God says, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, and that cover with a covering but not of my spirit." Motive and method must be measured by the standards of God. In the book of Hebrews, Paul tells us of the tabernacle. He tells us it was a tabernacle made, and he explains it in detail. And all of that tabernacle in the wilderness pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And supremely in that tabernacle was the ark of God and the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. The men of Beth Shemesh, to look into the ark, had to remove the mercy seat, had to take away the blood. And they exposed themselves to the blinding impact of the unbroken law of God. My friend, by the works of the law can no flesh be justified. You're here in the house of God tonight. Oh, I trust you're under the blood, for there's no other covering. Oh, I trust you're shielded from the law of God by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you remove the mercy seat, there is no other way, no other means of salvation, no other hope, no other prospect of entering into heaven. And you can pray, and you can engage in every religious festivity that you like, and you can be totally committed to it with all your heart. But if you do not come the way that God has appointed, there is no means of salvation. The religion of this book is an exclusive religion. The Savior of this book is an exclusive Savior. He's the door. By him, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. But there is no other door. There is no other way. There is no other means of salvation. But if you come the way, if you come the way of the mercy seat, oh, I'm glad tonight I can bring to you the words of Paul to Timothy concerning our God. It says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And again, the same writer says in Hebrews 7 that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the ark, the one who is the mercy seat, the one who is our propitiatory, the one who is our atonement, the one who is our reconciliation, he is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Let me ask you tenderly, dear friend, this evening, are you saved? Have you fallen beneath that mercy seat? Have you ever said with the hymn writer, "Approach my soul the mercy seat, for none can perish there"? If you haven't, can I invite you to that place this evening? And you'll have a harvest, you'll have a happiness, you'll have a home in heaven that shall be never taken from you. But oh, can I solemnly warn you in closing again this evening, don't ever think you can come to God any old way you please. Don't ever try to come to God by bypassing the mercy seat. Because God's law will never be broken. And God's law, without the Lord Jesus Christ and his mercy, condemns our souls. Let us pray.